Well, good morning to you. I'm Jim Vogel. I'm filling in for Pastor Rob, who is on vacation and is gone this week. And I think Dennis, with some teens, he's gone as well. So the lot falls on me. It was either me or Paul. And he said I should fill in and do this rather than himself, huh? But anyway, I represent the Empire State Fellowship, which is a network of churches of which this church is a part. And I am a member here at the church, but I am a delinquent member because I don't come very often. I'm usually traveling. This has been quite a winter for traveling. We are gone most weekends in various churches across the state, and it's been an interesting winter. I just heard on the news that more flights canceled from major airports this winter than any other winter in the last 25 years. So we've had some storms and some challenges. It reminds me of the woman that, she wasn't used to driving in snow. It's a true story. And she was in a smaller town, and they had a garage guy with a rig to pull people out of the snow. And she was leaving her home in the morning after a storm, and she got stuck coming out the driveway, right in the ditch by the driveway. So she called the garage guy. He comes with a tow truck, pulls her out. She gets into town, but there was a big bank of snow in front of the area where she was shopping. It was like a storefront downtown, and she got stuck again. So she called the guy. This is really embarrassing. So he calls the guy, and he comes and pulls her out. Well, then on the way home, wouldn't you know it, she was going around a curve, and there was ice, and she was going a little too fast. Off into the ditch, she calls the guy a third time. He comes and picks her up. Later that night, they're in their home and just relaxing, and the phone rings, and her husband answers, and he says, it's the garage guy. He wants to know if he can put the tow truck away for the night. Maybe you relate to that, this kind of weather. We've gotten stuck a couple times in our driveway going up in. We're up on Harris Hill, the property owned by the fellowship. And so it's been one of those winters for all of us. Thank you for your support of the Empire State Fellowship. This church has for many years been part of a network of churches, maintaining its independency, yet recognizing the value of interdependence and connection with others who share a similar doctrinal conviction. And I thank you for your support for myself personally, Jeannie and myself, and the ministry, and your investment. I said this in Sunday school. I'll repeat it. Your investment through Paul Aldrich, who is also a treasurer for the Empire State Fellowship, and then also Carrie Reasons, who serves as your secretary. She also puts in some hours for us as well as a network. So First Baptist in Horseheads is invested in the Empire State Fellowship in many ways, and I'm grateful for that, and I want to express thanks. Pray for us during this busy time. We are in the midst of a series of months with important activities that we sponsor as a network. And one of those is coming up next weekend. Our men's adventure will be meeting at Central in Binghamton, Challenge Spiritually for Men. And I'm looking forward to that time. It begins next Friday night. Pray that God will use that time to encourage men to be the leaders, the godly leaders they need to be in their homes, in their churches, in their communities. And then the next month in March, about the same weekend, we have our youth seminars. And again, you are hosting one of those four seminars. We have them simultaneously across the state. Actually, this year we do have one early one in Poughkeepsie, but pretty much the same weekends. And last year we had about 1,000 teens in these four locations, and we're looking forward to another great group as we focus on students and the need to grow spiritually. So one of the neat things is for all the young people here, you just come to your own church and you don't have to travel for that event. So we're looking forward to that. And then we have a spring Bible conference the beginning of April, and our theme is church planting. Not that we're training church planters in that conference, but we're talking about what everybody ought to know about church planting. Just some vision related to that and how that works out in our individual ministries. So that's going to be a great conference. That's April 7th and 8th. Talents, competition the end of April. There will also be a youth workers training conference, our first one that we've sponsored. And we're working with Bayuca to provide a training event, not for youth pastors, but for youth workers in the churches. So that's coming up on May 17th. It's really a Friday, Saturday if people can get free for that. So those are some of the things coming up in our ministry. We're traveling and seeking to honor God in opening His Word and encouraging churches. Our role, Jeannie and myself, is to come alongside pastors and church leaders, and we trust be an encouragement to them as they serve the Lord. We're involved in a ministry of counseling and guiding and encouraging and supporting that we think is a valuable ministry that not only encourages them, but encourages us. So we appreciate your prayers about all of that and thought for us as we travel. But it is a privilege to be in my home church today and get the opportunity to share God's word. Take your Bible. We're going to go to Luke 7. Luke 7 today, and we're going to talk about faith. Now, as we begin, let me just ask you a question. I know you're finding this text of scripture, but I want to begin with a question. And the question is this: how's your faith today? Now, this is an important question, and I have a specific intent. But let me begin by saying what I do not intend to say by that question. When I say, how's your faith, I'm not asking you if you're a believer. Now, that's an important question. And the Bible often addresses this issue of saving faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, the Bible says. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. This is an important question. I hope you do know the Lord today and that you've put your faith in Christ. You have believed in Jesus as your Savior. If you haven't, we need to just talk about that. Maybe even before you leave. So I'm not asking when I ask about your faith, about your salvation. That's an important question, but that's not where I'm going. And the second thing I'm not asking is I'm not asking about what you believe doctrinally. Sometimes the Bible uses the word faith with the definite article to refer to doctrinal truth. Remember the words of Jude. He said, earnestly contend for the faith. He was talking about that body of truth, that collection of doctrine and teaching that was at the heart of the ministry of the early church. So when I say, how's your faith? I'm not asking you about what you believe necessarily. That's important, but that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is about your everyday walk of faith. Paul referred to that in the Corinthian letter when he talked about the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight. And in the light of the challenges that we all face, I wonder how your faith is today. Your trust in God in the midst of whatever challenges you're facing. How's it going? How's your faith? Well, there's a story here in Luke 7 that can help encourage us as we think about developing that kind of faith, an everyday walk of faith. And what I'd like to invite you to do is just follow along as I read. Let me get to that text myself, Luke 7. Here in Luke 7, there's a story about a centurion and a servant. And I want to read the story. Here's what I'd like to do. What I'd like to do is just read the story. And we have a basic outline here. What I'd like to do is just, you know what? I think maybe I'm going to wait on that. Because it has my 3 points on it. I'm going to wait on that. What I'd like to do is read the story and then review the story with you. Let's talk about what happens here. We'll look at the text itself. And then I want to draw some principles about great faith. And I was thinking from my outline that they would come in one at a time, but I apparently didn't prepare that well enough. But let's read the story and then we'll talk about it, all right? Verse 1, Luke 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, remember, is a city in Galilee. It's on the Sea of Galilee. If you have a Bible map, it's in the north side, slightly west. Some of the cities we're more familiar with, like Nazareth, you know, those cities were around the other side, around the side south or maybe west. But this is on the north side, an important city, a city of commerce. significant city in the province of Galilee of that time. There was a centurion servant, verse 2, whom his master valued highly, was sick about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him that this man, and they said, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them, I'm in verse 6. And when he was not far from the house, when the centurion then sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority and with soldiers under me, and I tell one to go and he goes, and one to come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Turned to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, let's review the story. This is a really significant little story, a miracle story of our Lord. And it centers around a centurion. Now, when you hear the word centurion, you obviously are thinking soldier. And in this case, the word in its derivation means that this was a leader of a garrison of 100 soldiers in this little town in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, in Capernaum. Now, no doubt, he's a Roman citizen. He's a Roman soldier. Not a native of Israel, not part of that area. He's a stranger. He's a foreigner. And if you understand your Bible history, you know that during this time, the Jewish people were under Roman authority. And most were not happy with that. There were some zealots who created real issues, but even the average Israelite was not happy about Roman domination and rule. And so there was an animosity between the Jewish people and their Roman governors and leaders and soldiers. But did you notice when we read this story? There's something different here about this setting. Because these Jewish leaders in this town speak highly of this Roman soldier. And they speak of the fact down there in verse 5 that he loves the nation and he has built a synagogue. You know what? This is just not the way it normally took place in the days of Christ in the land of Israel with Roman leadership. Apparently, and I'm reading between the lines, apparently trained at Rome, probably went to the military academy in Rome, and he was stationed of all places in Capernaum. But unlike some others, he must have taken it upon himself to try to get to know those people, and he cared about them. Maybe he had some wealth and some means, and he demonstrated how much he loved his local community by helping them, probably funding the construction of a synagogue. I mean, this was an unusual guy. Keep in mind, not like most Roman leaders in the days of the New Testament. Well, he also had a servant, literally a bond slave, someone that was involved in the affairs of his household, as was often true in those days. And this particular servant was sick. In fact, very sick, because the words that are used in the text indicate that he was about to die. And I would guess that this centurion, in the light of his compassion generally, probably, you know, he obviously cared about him. It says so here, but he probably did all he could. They had doctors in those days. They had specialists and surgeons, and there was a form of medicine. He probably had taken him to Jerusalem General Hospital sometime and he checked things out, but it didn't seem to work. So he was distraught, no doubt, and concerned. He valued this servant highly, but he was about to die. Well, he heard that Jesus was in the area. No doubt he would be aware of the movements of somebody like Christ. Because after all, everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds. He was drawing crowds. There were things that were happening through his demonstration of power from the Father. I mean, surely the military leaders of that day and in that region, because much of Christ's ministry was in the north in Galilee, there were certainly people that were aware in leadership, these soldiers, of where Jesus was. And I think somewhere along the line, this centurion had probably heard Christ speak. And maybe, we're not told, but maybe, he had recognized that he was the Son of God and put his faith in him. We don't know that, but the response is pretty significant here. But here's what he did know. He knew that Christ had the power to heal. So he's thinking, I've got this servant, not well, in fact, seriously ill, and I need some help. So he devises this plan. It's kind of an interesting plan. It's outlined in the story. He gets together some of his Jewish friends, some of the leaders, by the way, in town. He gets them together. And he says, look, when Jesus comes to town, I wonder if you could go and meet him and ask him if he could come to my house and heal my servant. I'm not worthy, and we know this is how he thought from verse 7. He thought, you know, I'm not worthy to go ask him myself. I'm not Jewish. And there's a little bit of a conflict between Roman authority and Jewish leadership and all that. And if you go in my place and request that he come to my house and heal my servant, that would be the best approach. And you know what? Unbelievably, they agree to go. And so Christ is in town at some point. And these Jewish leaders, the elders of the town, they go and encounter Jesus and they meet him and they say, you know what? We have a centurion friend, but he's different than the others. He loves our nation. He built a synagogue. He feels unworthy to come to you to ask for you to come, but would you come to his house? And verse 6, the beginning of verse 6, unbelievably, Christ says, I'll go. Amazing. You know, a lot of requests our Lord had. But here for this Roman centurion, he says, okay, I'll go with you. So I imagine, and the indication is that there were a number of people there. He had his followers and maybe some people that were just curious. He was always drawing crowds. And so this entourage begins the journey over to the centurion's house. Meanwhile, you have the centurion there at his house. And I picture him, he's kind of pacing, you know, I mean, wow. Jesus is here, and the Jewish leaders, they have encountered him. I wonder what his response was. Man, this is really important. My servant is sick. And then the indication from the story is that Christ was not far with this group of Jewish elders and onlookers and everybody who was with him. And I kind of get the picture that maybe, you know, the centurion looks out his window and down the path through the gate, and he sees off in the distance, he sees the Lord and this group of people with him and his friends that he asked to go and invite him to come. And he sees them and he goes, wow, that's the Lord Jesus. I'm not even worthy that he comes to my house. Originally he said, I'm not worthy to go to talk to him. And now he says, you know, I'm not really worthy that he even come to my home. I mean, I'm a Roman military leader. I'm not Jewish. And, you know, I don't feel deserving of this. And then he says, and he's got his friends. He's kind of commenting. He says, you know what? Jesus can just speak the word and he'll be healed. Now, you got to think about this, the understanding of God's power. We'll get to that in a minute, but he says, I have authority as a leader of a military group. And when I say attention, they jump to attention. When I say go, they go. When I say come, they come. You know, he says, I know what it means to give commands and have people obey. He says, Jesus can just say the word and he'll be healed. And so what does he do? He has this second group of friends. He says, would you guys go? And they go, and he maybe watches them leave and goes up the road, and there he sees Jesus and the original group, and they're coming this way, and the other friends meet him, and they say to him, look, you know, we were just at the home of the centurion, and he doesn't feel worthy that you even come to the house, because, you know, he feels undeserving. He also said that you can just speak the word and the servant would be healed. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to be in present. You can say, be healed from a distance. Jesus can heal from a distance. That's what he believed. And when they encountered the Lord and shared that, this is where it gets amazing. Because in the text, if I could summarize, Jesus hears this and he goes, whoa, this is really amazing faith. I have not encountered this kind of faith, even in all of my interaction with the Jewish people in my ministry to this point. This is great faith. The terms that are used describe it as significant and great faith, unlike anything else he's encountered among the Jewish people, this Roman centurion. Now, are you like me? When I read a text like this and I see the story, I'm like, what is it about his faith? I like to have great faith. I want my faith to develop and grow. I want to be a person of great faith. I've put my faith in Christ. I'm committed to the body of truth faith, too. I mean, I think doctrine's important. But I want to walk by faith. I want to practice what the writer of Proverbs emphasizes in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. You know, I want to have that kind of everyday faith in the midst of the challenges where I can trust God with what's happening in my life, good or bad. I can be marked by a faith and a trust in him. So I'm evaluating here. I'm saying, what's so great about his faith? What is it? I'd like to suggest three things. Maybe you want to jot them down. There's three things that mark his faith as great that can help us. I don't have an outline for you, but I think there's a piece of paper you can write this down if you want to. There are three things that stand out in my understanding of this centurion that mark great faith. First of all, what he knew about himself. That he was unworthy. The first mark of great faith demonstrated by this centurion relates to what he knew about himself, that he was unworthy. You know what he could have said? Think about the story. No, the centurion could have said, listen, I'm a soldier. I'm a big shot. I've helped them build a synagogue. I love these people. They're not even my own race, my own ethnicity, my own people. I've loved them. Lord, you kind of owe me. I mean, look at all I've done for the people in this town. Come on, show up at my house, take care of my needs. But instead, you know, you get an impression from this guy that rather than throwing his legal and military weight around, he keeps saying, I'm not worthy. He says it more than once. He didn't feel worthy or deserving of going to meet the Lord, and then he didn't feel deserving or worthy that he should come to his house. You know what? This is the first important mark of great faith. You know, we don't have great faith if we are so full of ourselves and so confident in ourselves and our background and our Bible knowledge and our training and all the way we serve and all. If pride is in our lives, it gets in the way of good faith, great faith. This guy demonstrates a true humility. There will be no great faith for us if we are so full of ourselves we just can't seem to get clear to see who the great one really is, and that's God. Have you noticed this in the scripture, how often there are examples of people that God uses in a great way who understood the necessity of humility? God chooses those kinds of people to do great things for him. God puts a high mark of approval on humility, and it is the foundation of great faith. You know, Jeremiah, called by God, he says, I'm just a child. Moses wasn't overly confident. God wanted to use Moses. God wanted to use Jeremiah. Gideon was like, oh, I'm from the smallest tribe in the land. I love Gideon's story. You know, Gideon's story, defeating the Midianites with 300 people. I mean, he had to be a little nervous with thousands of Midianites, and he only has a handful of guys. Oh, man, Lord. What was God's lesson? And the lesson was related to realizing where the power is. Well, humility and that's so important. You know, it's important for us in ministry too. I work with pastors, and it's easy for us as pastors. You know, we have people we talk to, and I get the privilege of sharing God's word in groups of people, and you can begin to lose perspective on your unworthiness before God. I love the story about the pastor that somebody went by as they were leaving the church after a sermon and said to the pastor, "You know, you must be one of the best communicators of our day." So on the way home with his wife, you know, our wives can just kind of keep us where we need to be. He's on the way home and he says, "You know, Mrs. Smith said I may be, you know, one of the great communicators of our day." He says to her, "How many great communicators do you think there really are today?" She said, "One less than you think." You know, humility is just an important quality. We will not be people of great faith if we're just so full of ourselves. So I see this in the centurion. So the first thing is what he knew about himself. He was unworthy. Here's the second thing. What he knew about God. That God was everything. Or that God was completely trustworthy. What he knew about himself was that he was unworthy. What he knows about God is that he's completely trustworthy. Now, there's a lot in this story that we're not told, and I don't want to overly do the reading between the lines, but somewhere he had an understanding of who Christ was. Maybe he had heard him speak at some point, been there and witnessed some miracles, perhaps. But prior to this point and this story, we know one thing's for sure, that he understood the power of God through God's Son, Jesus. Because he understood clearly where the healing could happen. And that is anywhere. That he could just speak the word and heal. You know what? That's past some of us when it comes to our thought about God. Some of us are a little hesitant about the power of God. And we're not as confident even as this centurion with regard to where the power is. And it's demonstrated by the fact that we try to fix stuff ourselves. People of great faith are not people that are fixers in their own strength. They're people that know where the power is. Just keep your place here. Can I remind you of this passage in 2 Corinthians 4? It's a great verse to memorize, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul's humility comes out in this chapter, because in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4, he writes to the Corinthians, "We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, that's a great perspective for preachers and church leaders. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know what? It's God's light in my life through Christ. But I like verse 7. "But we have this treasure." What treasure? The light of the gospel in our lives. God within. "We have this treasure in jars of clay." That referring to our humble state in our weak physical bodies. "To show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us." We're just jars of clay. We know where the power is. It's not us. It's the one we know through faith in him. That's where the power is. People of great faith get this. And in our self-sufficient age, where we have all of our stuff and we have all of our conveniences and we have all the help with fixing stuff. We can lose perspective with regard to God's power. Again, that's what Gideon's lesson was. He had to humble himself, but he learned where the power was. It wasn't in the number of soldiers. It was in God's response to the need and his will with regard to the victory in that battle. It was God's power. That's how he was successful. He got the lesson pretty good there. God sometimes has to kind of hit us in the head to get us to realize where the power lies. The excellency of the power, as it says in some translations, is from God and not from us. God's power. You know, you want to be a person of great faith? First of all, you have to know or have an understanding of yourself that you're unworthy. There has to be a humility there. Secondly, great faith is built upon what we know about God, and that is that God is completely trustworthy and all-powerful. But there's one other thing about his great faith. Those are important concepts, but I see a third thing with regard to this, and that is he acted on what he knew. He knew he was unworthy. He knew that God was completely trustworthy. And the third thing is he acted on what he knew. Did you notice that here? He knew that Christ could heal, remember? That's the plan. Ask Christ to come to my house and heal, and then later, you know, heal from where he was. So, I mean, he believed it. He believed he was unworthy. He believed God could heal, but he did something about it, didn't he? He got together these Jewish leaders and he told them what his plan was and what his needs were and he sent them out. And then later on, he's getting nervous about the whole thing, doesn't want them to come to his house. So he's with more friends and he's got this thing planned out in the sense that he sees the need and he asks them to go. You know what? He didn't just sit back at his house and say, God, you're the great God, I'm humble, do it. Did he? You know, great faith doesn't preclude action. And I'm trusting God for a new job. We encounter people that say, I'm having faith that God will provide. You know, you might need to write a resume and send it out. I mean, you might need to knock on a few doors. It's not a lack of faith to take action. People have faith that God will provide for their needs in a certain area, but they, you know what they do? They do their research, look things up. Faith that God will provide for you physically, it involves, you know, talking to your doctor. It involves seeing what your options are. A lot of decisions I make, I write a pro and con list, and I say, okay, this is a reason for this and a reason for that. And God's given us gray matter to make decisions, so we do that. It's not a lack of faith. Someone said prayer is asking God for rain, and faith is carrying an umbrella. People of great faith are not just, you know, sitting around on the sofa. People of great faith are also people of action. They follow up on what they know about themselves, that they're unworthy, what they know about God, that he's completely trustworthy, with action. And I see that so clearly here in this text. I see the emphasis upon that if you go back to the passage in Luke. This centurion demonstrates in a significant way the fact that he put feet to or action to his concerns in those areas here in Luke chapter 7. Well, great faith is marked by those three things. And I ask God if I might model some of the example of this great centurion in this passage. That I might be a person of great faith. Now I want to conclude with a story. It's one of my favorite stories, a Sunday school story. Forest Hills Baptist Church, Decatur, Georgia. I don't think when I've preached here before, I've shared this story, but true story. First recorded or written in a Sunday school success magazine from years ago. That's when I first read this a number of decades ago. But they were having a Sunday school contest. You know, years past, we used to have these Sunday school contests more than we do today. And this particular Baptist church in Decatur, Georgia, had a Sunday school contest for a specific Sunday. And you were to invite your friends and you were to bring them to Sunday school with you. And there was a contest with some awards for every class. Well, this was a larger church. And they had a boys, 4 or 5 year old Sunday school. No, I guess they were elementary age. So they were a little bit older than that. And they had set a goal for their class, those boys, of like 20. They normally had 15, 18 boys who came. So they had a goal. That was their goal for the Sunday school contest. You know, 20 or so. So they're getting excited. They were all pumped up for the contest, every class, and the custodian, or the people that take care of that for the church, they had put like 30 chairs in there, you know, helping them out. Put some extra chairs in the room. So the Sunday comes, and it's the day of the contest. They're all excited, and the ones that came in by car came in, and you know, right away, they had invited some friends from the neighborhood, and they already had 20. So they started out, but this church had a bus ministry, so they're waiting for the buses to come in. And when the buses came in, they exceeded the 30 chairs. And so they went down the hall trying to find some other chairs, and they put some more chairs in there. And now they, you know, they had like 35. You know, the guys are thinking, these boys are thinking, yeah, you know, we won the contest, no doubt. You know, we have 35. Well, they had squeezed those in, and then there was a knock at the door. There were some other people that came in late, and there were another 6 or 8. So, you know, they had the 36. Now they're up to, you know, 42. And there were no more chairs. There's no more room. So they decided they'll just de-chair the room. So they took all the chairs out and had all the boys sit on the floor because that's the only way they could get them in. This was their only room they could use. So now they're up to 42. The teacher's about ready to begin. And there's just wall-to-wall boys in this little room. There's a knock at the door. 6 more boys want to squeeze into this room. And the teacher's going, there's not enough room. I can't put these kids on top of one another. They already have 42 boys in a class that averages 15 or 18 on a normal Sunday. So they got 46 or something. So the teacher's going like this, you know. A little boy raises his hand. He says, "Teacher, it's all my fault. I prayed for 50. Now, sometimes it's the kid's faith that challenges us in the area of great faith. Let's pray and ask God to help us remember this. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into your word today and the opportunity to be reminded from this great story about faith and the need for us to build on saving faith, a walk of faith that demonstrates a trust in you through the ups and the downs of our lives. I pray for any in this room that may be going through some deep water, that may be facing some real challenges, for an ability to look to the all-powerful one, to trust in humility your perfect plans and purposes, and to walk by faith. Give all of us a desire to follow through on the developing of great faith. We ask that you'd be glorified in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.